It's just, I know for most of you, at our meetings in Thailand every 2 years, and so I was familiar with the area, but the Lord just, I won't bore you with all the details, but we were able to go into Thailand and up north on the northern border with the country now known as Myanmar. We knew it as Burma, literally the most dangerous country on the planet for Christians. It's the most hostile. I mean, it is a terrible place. But we ministered in a city called Mesat, which was right there on that border. And the Lord did some amazing things, but I had nothing to do with it. But with the teaching that we were engaged in, with raising up these leaders, what ended up happening was Calvary Lone Mountain from Vegas sent a couple over there, Jim and Denise Burns. Back then, we're talking, this was probably 05, 06, maybe 07, somewhere in that area. And they were going over there, and through their connections with Lone Mountain, which is a huge fellowship there in Vegas, they were able to start a Bible school. And it sort of picked up where I had left off. We really didn't have anything to do with it. And we were working with the tribal group there called the Akha, actually a couple of them, the Kachin and blah, blah. One of the things, let me just clarify for those of you that don't know, I know that many of us do. When you go to these countries, it's easy for us to think that, oh, it's Thailand or it's Mozambique or it's Africa, so everybody speaks the same language. Not even close. In Thailand, I can't give you the exact number, but in just the area we worked, there were multiple tribal groups. And what that means is they have their own customs, they have their own languages, and they can literally live around a hill from a different tribe and not be able to communicate with each other because the language is completely different. So you had the Akha, you had the Karen, you had the Kachin, so on and so forth, right there in that area that we worked with. And so there were translators for each of those as we would work. Now, Luke, remind me, how many are in, is he still in here or is he taking a break? Oh, there you are. I can't see you because of your box, dude. How many languages are actually in Mozambique? 42. Did I get that right? 42? 42 different languages, right? So you can see the significance of this. And so when you go to these different areas, what we fail to understand as Americans is you're literally going into a completely different setting of people that just don't understand. And obviously the what Luke is talking about with their ministry in Mozambique, believe it or not, this is all going to tie to the study of Revelation. What you find is that when you get to these areas, that the illiteracy rate is just, it's basically astronomical. I mean, it's through the roof. You're talking 70-80% of the people that cannot read. And, you know, God bless the missionaries of the past, but that was, Luke had made allusion to that they would go. And of course, we want the Bible in the people's hands because the Bible is the word of truth. And so therefore, it's life. It's all of these things. The problem is you keep making copies of Bibles that nobody can read. They can't read. This is this way in the Philippines. We have friends that we knew in the Philippines that are now back in the States, but they were in a place called Davao. And no, they weren't on Davao. They were in, where were they? Where they had to write the language. Anyway, whatever. They had to learn the language of the people, get it into a written form, and then take that language and turn it into the scriptures. And we're talking, this was like a 35, 40 year, this was Bill and Donna Davis. They'd actually come to our church some in the past, for those of you that remember. So this concept, I don't want to call it new now because it's not really new, although in that sense it is getting the Bible into these people's hands that they can actually understand and they can read. You don't have time to sit there and teach them how to read, especially if their language is unwritten, and most of them have a written language, but it would take too long. So this talking Bible thing is just, as Americans, when the apostles took the gospel of Jesus Christ and they went into what we call the Middle East now, and then up into what we call Turkey, and then all the way up into Europe, folks, they weren't dragging Bibles around. This was all done by word of mouth. Now, we do have some copies of things that have made it to us, which we know now is the New Testament. But for the most part, this was all, it was all in an oral form. It was all training. That's the way it was. Now, things were written, people that could read were taught, and then those people would go and teach others. You see, we're trying to just repeat the process. So the significance of what's happening in places like Mozambique and ministries like Luke and Kristen with Cross Connection, it's I mean, I'm not even sure that you can put a value on this when it comes to the eternal, because it's always been about the kingdom and about our world who doesn't know who the Lord is, knowing him. Because man, in his infinite wisdom, says we should leave these cultures alone and let them just do one another. Yeah, and while you do that, these people are dying by the thousands. You know, I mean, look at any place in the world that you want to, and it's sad and pathetic. And the scripture is, no, that's not it. You go and you minister to these people, and that's why these ministries are so significant. Because what we're trying to accomplish by going out into these worlds, and though none of us in here are actually going, I mean, we have gone. Obviously, there's several of us here in the fellowship who have been in Mozambique and have been a part of the ministry to one degree or another. There are others that have just sort of shortly visited. And this is, of course, not all we got going in Mozambique. We got Sherry there as well. So there's so much that's happening. But what's the ultimate reason? Is it about anybody's ministry? Is it about Calvary Chapel being behind this ministry or that ministry? Is it about that ministry? No, it's not. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, period, end of story. If he is not our goal, if he is not our plan, and he is not our purpose, then we need to close the stinking doors and stay home and watch the game. It's as simple as that. And sadly, most of the church today has lost that vision. They're so involved in who they are as a ministry that they've completely forgotten who Jesus asked us to be as the church. And that is to be his hands and feet, to go to those places when he calls, when he sends, we respond to that call and we go. Because it is Jesus and Jesus alone, and what we learn from him, we have the written word of God, they have the audible word of God, but either way, he is lifted up, and he himself promised us that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Not the ministry will bring people to him, not anybody else, I will bring those people. You just lift him up. Well, how do you lift him up? You go and you take the word in. Because when we come to this passage in Revelation, this is exactly what's happening here. Now, we've gone through, you know, through 13 chapters of this amazing book that everybody's afraid of, and which I've told you 100 times, the absurdity of that statement absolutely boggles the mind. The metaphoric argument and all of the other stuff. Oh, it's symbolic. Yeah. Shut up. We know it is. Get over it. And so is 90% of the Bible. Hello. So we got to get over these things. The book of Revelation is highly significant because, as we've said from the get-go and said repeatedly, actually it's not we, it's me. What we've been talking about now, I don't know, since we've been studying the book of Revelation when we started. In fact, Luke, when we started the study of the book of Revelation, Alma didn't come to my waist. When Marie and I were there, he was a little shrimpy dude. I mean, not kidding you. He was like this big, and he would come to the house, and Kristen would give him some food, and they would teach him some things and stuff like that. Just this cute little guy, but he was a little guy. Holy smokes, that dude is like, what did you say, Luke, 6 feet now? Yeah, that ain't right, man. I'm trying to figure out why he's going up and I'm going out. But anyway, so, you know, this mentality of just being engaged and holding somebody up in this concept of revelation. It's the book of Revelation that everybody avoids like the plague for whatever their reasons are, that is the culmination of all of the scripture. That's why it's called the Apocalypsos, the revelation. It's not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because in it, we see who he is and who he has always been, and more importantly, who he's yet to be. And what we've seen as we've moved through with all of the sevens, the seven churches, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven signs, the seven this, the seven that, we could go on and on and on, the seven candlesticks. What we ended up finding out is we're moving into this period that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is telling us is the world is destined for. Now, this idea that, well, it's really, you know, it's already been fulfilled is absolute, again, absurdity. World history should tell you that. And if you have any common sense at all, you'll know that what's being described in the book of Revelation has never been to this point in world history. These things have just not occurred. They just haven't. So there's something still out there that is going to happen in this world that is ultimately going to point to the Lord Jesus Christ that even you and I in 2018 haven't seen. So this is really significant. So when we came to chapter 10, we started from chapter 10. We're going to conclude when we get to the end of chapter 15. This is what is oftentimes called the midweek point of the 70th week of Daniel. Because remember, there's been 490 years of Israel's history as lined out by the prophet Daniel, exactly as it's lined out. There's 1 week missing. And why people can't see this is beyond me. If the 490 weeks, in other words, we're talking years, remember, they're weeks of years. Each year represents a week. So anyway, you get the idea. I'm messing myself up here because I'm thinking two different trains of thought. Anyway, but in the 490 years, the first 69 weeks, everything that Gabriel told Daniel would happen up and to the point of Jesus' crucifixion happened. Every single aspect without fail. That cannot be argued. It cannot be denied. Period. End of story. But there's a 70th week that's yet to come. The events of that week, what we call the tribulation, it's, as I've said lots of times, I would rather call it the 70th week. It makes more sense from a biblical perspective. But that 70th week is yet to come, and the events that are described within that week are something, once again, that has not happened in history. So we've looked at the first, and that last week is divided in half, 3.5. Okay, so there's 70, there's 3.5. And we saw that when we come to chapter 10 and we get into chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, and then into 15, what we're going to find is these are the chapters and the only chapters in the book of Revelation that are going to tell us or set a time frame for us. Okay, this is where we get the 42 months, the 1260 days, the times, time, and half a time. All of those things are the equivalent to 3.5 years. Now, I know I don't need to say this for many of you, but for some of you, I do. You must remember, when you're reading the Bible, you have to figure the Bible within the time frame that they used, not our Western time. These people go by the moon for the time, not the sun. You and I, being Western in our origin and European, we use the sun to dictate time. They do not. They never have, and they never will. In the Middle East, everybody east of Jerusalem, if you're looking at a map on the right side, everybody goes by a lunar calendar. It's the moon. It's the moon. It's the moon. It's the moon. So when you're talking about time frames in the scripture, you have to remember you're using a lunar calendar. A lunar calendar is 12 months of 30 days. Okay? Because it's one new moon to the next new moon. It's all about the moon. Right? So there's 30 days. So there's a 360-day year. What ends up happening is every 3 or 4 years, to make up for the difference in the way the sun works, and we don't need to get into all of that, they add a 13th month. And that brings everything back together, and it equals out with our 365-day years. But if you're going to read the book of Revelation, you cannot look at 3.5 years as being what you and I would know. Okay? Because it's a different time saint. When it says 1260 days, that's 3.5 years according to this lunar calendar. But those are the first chapters that we begin to see these references to time. That tells us that everything that has come before it are equivalent to the first half of this particular time frame, this week. But what's yet to come is the second half. Now, this is where we've divided up. That first part of that is called tribulation, oftentimes. But I prefer the first half of Daniel's week, 70th week. And then there's the last part of that, which we call great tribulation. So as if the first 3.5 years of this last 7-year period are not bad enough, the last 3.5 are really, really, really bad. This is where you read in the scripture from Jesus himself, "Woe to those who live in those days." Because you see, it's not that God is causing this, the people that will suffer during this period of time. He's not causing that. They're bringing it on themselves. Because what we live in is a world that wants no part of our God. Get him out of the schools. Get him out of the legal system. Get him out of the church. You know, they even want to try to get him out of the churches. You can't use it in any form of government. You can't say his name when you pray at church or at city things. You can't use his name when you pray at school functions. We couldn't even sponsor the high school team when we first started the church and wanted to be part of sponsoring the Bulldogs and helping out. And they would not take it because we were a religious organization. So you live in a world that teaches our children in school that there is no God, that science has replaced God. You get the idea, you know, we could go on and on and on. And it's a world that has had enough of God. And they want to talk about toleration until, of course, you talk about God. They'll talk about anything you want and be tolerant about it. And they'll claim toleration. But when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in the scripture, all of a sudden, they don't want to hear it. You're a bigot. You're in a stuff. So obviously, they're not as tolerant as they claim to be. Because tolerance, I don't care what people tell you, does not exist. So get over it. Nobody is tolerant. They're not. They're just not. They're okay with it as long as what you're saying agrees with them. But say something that doesn't disagree, and what do you think happens to the tolerance? It's out the window. It's out the window. Shoot, folks, we see it in sports. Really? I mean, we could go on and on. So this idea of tolerance is it's a lie. It is not true. No one is tolerant. We are not tolerant at Calvary Chapel. No, we're not. We're not going to be tolerant of religions that teach something that the Bible does not teach about Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. So no, we're not tolerant. We are intolerant. Call us whatever you want. I'm okay with that. I have no problem being called a bigot. Doesn't bother me a bit. Because Jesus apparently was a bigot too, because he taught the truth and nobody liked it, and that's why they decided they had to get rid of him. So why should I expect it to be any different? Anyways, so the book of Revelation has brought us to this point, and it's telling us that there's this period coming on this planet that the planet has never seen and will never see again. We call it the Great Tribulation. It's the time that Jesus himself made that statement. And then there shall be great tribulation, such as has never been nor will ever be again. It's unparalleled in human history. Now, for Jesus to say that, that makes it a bad time. So it's God that's making this last period of time rough? No, it is not. When you live in a world that says no God, then you create your own gods and you create this hatred and all of this stuff that they say doesn't exist in a world that just wants to get along and stuff. And the further they do that, the more they distance themselves from God and the more they find themselves in a world in a system that the world has never seen. Take God out of the picture, folks. Things do not get better. It doesn't solve any problems like they would like to claim that it does. It just doesn't. So this period of great tribulation, unequaled in human history, will be brought on by humans themselves. It's going to be on them. When you start executing people because they don't want to believe what you do, which we're already seeing happen in our world. We talked about that last week. It's already happening. That'll never happen. You need to start paying attention because it's already happening. If you don't line up with certain religions, they will flat take you out. Period. I mean, this has been for millennia. I don't know why we're shocked about it now. So, but this is what's happening. So this period of great tribulation. So we looked at all of these things, and in chapter 10, we saw this incredible vision that I told you, in my perspective, take it or leave it, has been wrongly interpreted. The angel with the little book, and everybody says it's an angel. It is not an angel. It is not. An angel cannot do what that particular quote-unquote angel does. They just don't. That's not their job. It's not their ministry. It's not their duty. And it sure as crud ain't their obligation. Only the Lord Jesus. And remember the word angelos, which we get angel from, simply means messenger. What is Jesus if he is not the messenger of redemption? But anyway, that angel, quote unquote, in my humble opinion, the Lord Jesus Christ, John says, I saw him and he's standing. I saw this mighty messenger. This isn't your average messenger. And he had 1 foot in the water, see, and he had 1 foot on the land. And in his hand, he had a little book. And this is what he looked like. And he describes them, all descriptions of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then he makes this incredible statement, which to me identifies who he is. And his roar was like a lion. Nobody else roars like a lion except the lion of the tribe of Judah, period. May sound like thunder voices, may sound like whatever else, running waters, but only the Lord Jesus speaks as a lion. That's because he is a lion. He is the king. That's what's being described. Well, that can't be him because he raises his heaven and he swears by him who is seated on the throne. I could have swore I read somewhere in the scripture that because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So that's out the window. And we could go on and that, but you get the idea. So the Lord, in my opinion, stands in the Mediterranean and he puts 1 foot over the city of into the Middle East with Jerusalem right there. He's right over the top of it. And that is a statement to not only you and I and anybody else that reads the scripture, but to the adversary himself. This is mine and I will reclaim it. And he stands with those 2 feet and he has this book and then he speaks and it sounds like thunder. And John starts to write. Remember, John is told, don't write that. What was said here does not need to be known until the last days. Again, people try to figure out what was said. Why? It tells us we can't know. I don't know why we waste our time doing stuff like that. We will know when it's time. So he speaks. And as soon as we see the Lord taking control of what we know today as the Holy Land, because it was given to Abraham, and I will give unto you the land. And look around and look around you, and everywhere you look, that is what I'm going to give to you. That's why the nations, no matter what they say, the land of Israel belongs to God, always has, always will. Not the Palestinians, not even the Jews. It is God's land. That is mine. The Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Not David, the great king, the Mashiach, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he's standing there, he's got control over this now. Now this is interesting because what's going to come after this, we know in chapter 12, we're going to get to that in a minute, is that what's happening in chapter 12 with the two beasts is happening under Jesus' authority. These guys are not running rampant like we tend to think they are. And then after he establishes control and himself as the ruler, as the lion, then what he does is John is told to go and to measure Jerusalem. I wonder where that comes from. And he goes and he's to measure the temple and all of this stuff. Why? Because the parts that are measured, that belongs to my people, but the parts that aren't, that belongs to the Gentiles. I've given that to the Gentiles. So they're going to have a section of this, at least for a time. So he takes control. He's got all the stuff. I am the Lord who has said, by the way, the secondary meaning of 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land is not just to speak of the Holy Land or the covenanted land, but it also is he's got a foot on the beast that comes from the sea. Make no mistake about it. This guy, Antichrist, the arrogant one, right? Big mouth, the lawless one, whatever you want to call him. You think that he's free to just do what he wants to do? Absolutely not. There's one Lord. His name is Jesus Christ, period. But this is the guy that the world is waiting for, so the Lord will go, okay. So the Lord will determine or decree to allow this guy. But he has 1 foot on the sea where this particular beast comes from, this ravenous beast. But he's also got a foot on the land. Where does the second beast come from? From the land. I'm controlling that yo-yo too. He's in complete control of this. Nothing is going that God is not aware of. How seldom we look at the book of Revelation and the time of the Antichrist and all of this stuff that we talk about and fail to understand that I read somewhere where Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I don't remember reading except during the tribulation. No, he is the king. He's always been the king. He always will be the king. And what anybody thinks about that is flat out irrelevant. I'm actually getting to the verses here. Just a second. I had a whole other way to go, but Luke took so much time that I've had to backtrack, so I'm just winging it. We're just winging it and see what happens. That's because God is in control of this, right? Not me, not my cool notes. And they are cool, I must admit. They have big words that people have a hard time pronouncing that I practiced all week on. And apparently God doesn't want me to use those notes. So anyway, so we're going to wing it. We're going to just trust him to do what needs to be done. So 10, he establishes ground. Then this is all done. He's got his feet on this stuff. And then he sends his two witnesses. Remember that? And this is where we pick up the first thing. Their ministry is for one half of this 70th week, the first half. And for the first half, they're going to be very victorious. And we believe, as I said there, take it or leave it, it's Elijah and it's Moses. And they're doing what Elijah and Moses have always done. And the whole world, including this leader, they cannot stop these guys. That's because they're prophets of God, the two witnesses. They bring fire from heaven, remember? That's what Elijah did. They can turn water into blood. That's what Moses did. They can strike the ground with plagues. Moses did that too. So we could go on and on. You get the idea. So he establishes the ground. This is very important before we get into chapter 14. He establishes who he is and his control, his authority as the lion over this particular area. Then he has his temple measured. Then he sends his two witnesses. Now we know they appear to be defeated. They're killed. He allows them at the end of 42 months, 3.5 years, Hebrew time, he allows them to be killed. And all the world rejoices and is given Christmas presents, right? Dead Prophet Day, I guess this is what you call it. And the whole world, and they don't even let these guys be buried because they want the world to see that they're dead. Except, here we go, 3.5 days later, there's a voice from heaven that says, yo, come on up here. And those guys rise, and off they go. So the world no longer is celebrating. Chapter 11. Chapter 12. And then I saw this dragon, right? And I saw this woman, and I saw this child being born, and the dragon, Lucifer, dragon coming after to kill the child, but he wasn't able to do it because the child was called up to heaven. And the woman who the dragon went after, Israel, was protected by God. Has Israel been protected by God? Yeah, I think. There is no other nation in the history of this planet like the nation of Israel. So get over it. What has happened in Israel with the Jewish people has never happened, nor will it ever happen again. That's because the Lord is protecting them and always will. We have not replaced them. Sorry. They're still there and they're going to stay. So this is really interesting. So there's the woman, the dragon. This was our seven signs, remember? The woman, the dragon, the child, Messiah. And then there was a great war in heaven. And Michael, don't mess with Michael, the archangel, stood up, right? And we know what happens. Doesn't mean that he's got to physically fight. It really means stand up in judgment. And Lucifer is silenced. Remember, we talked about that. It's not an actual, sword fighting war kind of thing going on. Did that sound like swords? I'm not sure, but anyway, they're fighting. Yeah, they're fighting with lightsabers, dude. That would be awesome. Yeah, anyway, and he's cast out, and he's totally angry, so he goes after Israel. I mean, really? That's exactly what history says has happened. But she's protected. So what does he do? He gets angry, and he goes after Israel's offspring, after the woman's offspring. Who's that? You and I. It's the church. This doesn't want us around. Why do you think they will let us get into schools and pray and give the word of God in there? Oh, you can take every other religion. You just can't take ours. So anyway, this just goes on and on. You get the idea. So that's chapter 12. Then in 13, we met the two beasts, all under the power of the Lord standing there with his hand raised to heaven and swearing by heaven and roaring like the lion, right? He's all in control. And then there's this beast that rises up out of the sea. We know who that is. We talked about him, the big mouth, the lawless one, this world leader that the world is begging for. I cannot believe how foolish people can be, that they actually would believe, with any understanding of world history at all, that anybody could, in their right logical mind and thought process, think that there's a human being who could be the answer to human problems. This, the foolishness of this, that the people would actually think there's a single individual who has all of the answers, is ridiculous. There is. They just won't listen to him. We already know who that is. But he was no mere man. Right? But they are. They're crying out for him. They're messing with the supernatural. I told you to CERN. Did anybody look up CERN? Anybody chase that down? Oh, I don't like the supernatural stuff, Rick. We shouldn't be talking about that. We should be talking about theology. Really? Well, the scripture talks about the supernatural. And we live in a world where there's an organization called CERN that's trying to bridge the gap between the supernatural and us. And there's billions and billions of dollars behind this and billions of leaders. Folks, you can look at it on YouTube, for goodness sake. So don't tell me we Christians are nuts or people in the church saying we should avoid the supernatural aspect of the scripture, the sons of God thing in Genesis 6. Ooh, we can't talk about that. Why? Why? Mankind has always been doing this, trying to open up doorways, trying to open up gates. Think Stonehenge, right? Think Og's burial over there in Syria. Have you ever seen that? The circles outside of Syria over there, just a short distance from Damascus, by the way, which, by the way, was where Nimrod was from, which, by the way, is called Bashan. And boy, whoa, you could go on that. Anyways, we don't want to do that. So chapter 13. So all of this is built up. Now look what happens when we come to chapter. Whoops. And then we identified all these guys. I've been yakking here and I totally forgot where I was supposed to be. In chapters 12 to 13, we saw all of these counterfeits. We saw this counterfeit God, the dragon, representative supposedly of the Father. Of course, that's the dragon. We saw this fake Messiah or the Son, the beast from the sea. We saw a fake spirit being the beast from the earth. The unholy trinity, some people would call him. I do believe that the false prophet, which the beast from the earth is called, I do believe is probably going to be a Jewish person. I do not believe that of the Antichrist, but I do believe that from the for the false prophet. There's a counterfeit worship because it's not of the true God. You got to make a God to worship if this is what you really want. And so they're going to create this image. We talked about that. This guy's going to perform counterfeit signs and miracles. What's he going to do? Remember? He's going to call fire down from heaven. Gee, that sounds just like what Elijah did in chapter 11 and what he did back in 1 Kings. All the way back there. It's all of these fake miracles. He's going to be the fake Elijah because you can't have a fake Messiah without a fake Elijah because the scripture teaches that Elijah comes before the Messiah. Hello. And then there's this fake kingdom that is being set up where the demands to you have to be identified with this kingdom to be a part of this kingdom, but it's temporal. It gets 3.5 years. 3.5 years. This is what this kingdom exists for. That's it. Nothing more than that. And then, of course, we saw the mark of the beast, the 666, which I hope you understand now is not a 666. Stop, stop, stop. It's that thing we see every day on TV. All right. We won't get into all that. We've already seen it. You get the idea. If you didn't, watch the video from last week. It's false because the Lord's seal, which we're going to see here in just a second, the Lord's seal leads to life. These people are protected. This one will ultimately, they'll have protection, but it will ultimately lead to death because the people that receive this particular mark, different than seal, will be judged by God. Now, chapter 14. Here's where we go. It's all set up. Whether we're talking about Mozambique and what we're doing and what Luke and them are doing there or any other country in that, for that matter, in the world, the connection of the Lord Jesus Christ between heaven and earth. I actually had tried to get a song ready. I was going to do a special song this morning, but there's too much going on. But it's actually a Matt Maher song, and it's called Heaven and Earth. And he's talking about that between heaven and earth, you're all I need, right? Between heaven and earth. And I really wanted because this is what I'm trying to communicate in chapter 14. Now remember, real quick, before we dive in, chapter 10, he's standing on the sea, he's standing on land, his hand is raised to heaven, okay? He's a lion. 14, then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Oh. Now we're going to be talking more about this next week because Luke stole so much of my time, I'm not going to be able to break all of this down. But for now, he's standing on, did you catch it? Not the sea anymore and the land. He's standing on Zion itself. Now, folks, Zion, beautiful place. But it's not in Utah. This is not describing Utah. It's a great place. Love it there. But this isn't it. Okay? This is the place that God said right there is mine. Belongs to me. That's what's being described. I looked and behold a lamb. So the same John that's seeing the lion standing in absolute control with everything happening under him is now seeing within that same lamb, a lion, he's seeing the lamb. We've heard this before, have we not? In John, when John was in the throne room in heaven, he said, I looked and there was a lion, but there was a lamb as if it had been slain. So the lamb and the lion are inseparable. You can't have them. That's why chapter 10 is not an angel. It's the Lord. But now he's standing on Mount Zion. But notice the specifics of this. Because what's happening is he's moved from sort of the general, his general lordship, I guess is the way to put it, his general lordship over all things that are happening has now narrowed itself down to where lordship now has become the redeemer perspective. Because when God deals with his people, he doesn't deal with us on an earth and sea, the Mediterranean, the Holy Land, or the sea represents nations and the earth represents what we said before, the Holy Land. No. When it comes to you and I, when it comes to God's people, it's an individual thing. So we've moved from this big, grandiose picture now to this really focused point because of who's being described with him. Then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. I read some commentators, they said, well, this is describing heaven. What? I'm telling you, I'm not sure what these people smoke before they write these things, but come on. How can you be serious? How do you say that when he's going to talk about the 144,000? They're not in heaven, folks. They're going to be chased around and attempted, at least, because it's not going to happen, to be put to death. So how do you reconcile this? You don't. This is Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is what's being described. That's what's being described. I looked and I saw a lamb. No longer the lion, well, he's still the lion, but in this instance, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we've met these guys before, back in chapter 7, where we talked about the marked and the multitude, remember? That before all of the stuff that was going to be described, the Lord has his people and he knows exactly who they are. He had that 144,000. We're going to get into that white stuff there in just a second, but for now. And what he said is he was getting ready to send the angels out. They actually had already done some stuff, but he's getting ready to send them out and things are going to get really bad. But he said, don't do anything until my people are marked, until they're sealed on the foreheads, not marked. A seal. And we looked very carefully at that. And we tied it right back to Genesis chapter 1. Because what's being described there is the Aleph and the Taf, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, right? So it looks like an X and a T with a little foot. That's what it actually looks like if you see it. We would see it. You know what? Let me see if I got it so I can just show you. Oh, I'm cheating. You're going to see that next week. So okay, there we go. There it is, right there. Whoop, right here. That's God's mark. Okay? Aleph Tav, the first and the last. We're going to get into this next week, so you're going to hear this again, and I know you've already heard it. That says, I won't read the Hebrew, but basically what it says, in the beginning created God, the Aleph Tav, the heavens and the earth. That's what's there. That's Genesis chapter 1. But it's that Aleph Tav that we're talking about because that's the seal. So I'm going backwards. Now just pretend you didn't see that. So next week when I show that, you'll go, wow. Okay? That's what you're marked with. Do you realize that? In Ezekiel chapter 9, God tells the angel, before judgment comes on Israel, go and mark my people and mark them on their foreheads. The literal word is Tav. The Tav in the Hebrew, that was actually Hebrew Aramaic. The Hebrew, The actual Hebrew tav is, folks, it's a cross. Come on. You and I have been marked. Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 1 says? You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You can't see it, and I can't see yours. You can't see mine. But rest assured that when God looks at us, he sees the olive tav on our forehead. He does. It's weird for us to think about, but it is the way that it is. And that's exactly what Jesus claimed to be. I am the olive tav. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the same thing in the Greek, the equivalent in the Greek, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He who was and is and and is to come. That's who he's talking about, the beginning and the end. That's who I am. Jesus was claiming to be Genesis chapter 1. There's no two ways about it. He was. In the beginning, that's how you say it together, the olive tav. The olive tav. I am the olive tav. I am Genesis 1. In the beginning, he created. God created. That was me. That's what Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 1. That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. It is through him, Christ, that all things were created. And there was nothing, this is maybe John chapter 1. Either way, you get the idea. And nothing was created that was not created, and it was all because of him. Jesus is the creator. He's the Aleph and the Tav. Genesis 1, Revelation 1, and here we go. So when God marks us, when we become a believer, that's what it is. But this period of time, they're going to be marked again. There's question as to whether during this 70th week, whether the sign will actually be visible or not. I would tend to think it would be really cool. Because if you're the enemy, you don't mess with that mark. Now, we talked about a false mark. Why do you think this world leader wants a mark? Why do you think that is? It's to profane the mark of God. That's who we're talking about here. These people, these guys, they have a special mark. Everybody else has this mark, but the mark is specifically for them, or the seal, because they have a specific ministry. They have a specific aspect that they're supposed to do in God. So I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now notice, the King James, or New King James, says, having his father's name written on their foreheads. But all other manuscripts say, 44,000 having his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Interesting. Now, whichever way, does it really matter? If you got just the father's name on your forehead, you're pretty much okay. Okay, you really don't got a lot to worry about, regardless of what this life throws at you. But if you have the Father's name and his Son's name, holy smokes. Okay, isn't that just what Jesus said in John chapter 10? Any man that believes in me, he's in the hand, and my Father, which has gave them to me, is greater than all, right? I mean, there we are. That father-son sandwich that nobody can take out, including us. Nobody means nobody, includes you, dorks. Okay? We can't, So this is what's being described here. So these guys, this 144,000, which doesn't necessarily have to be men, by the way. I know what it's going to say. We're going to get to that. Probably not this week, but these folks, there's a specific protection on them because they have a specific ministry. The Lucifer, the enemy himself, cannot lay a hand on these guys. And by guys, I mean God's people, the 144,000, okay? Because they bear his name. And I've heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So in other words, in response to John's seeing the Redeemer standing amidst his redeemed, there is worship in heaven. Imagine that. Imagine. The fact that who I am in Christ, who you are in Christ, causes rejoicing in heaven. But isn't that what we were told? Didn't Jesus tell us that? There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Here you got to use the King James. Over one sinner that repenteth. Because that sounds really cool. Right? There's rejoicing in heaven over one person who says, my life, I can't do anything in my life right. I can no longer move without looking to you, Jesus. So I'm going to give it all to you. Come and take it and make me whatever it is that you want to be. And in all heaven parties, one person, just one. These guys, there's 144,000 of them. They're described as the redeemed, and there's rejoicing in heaven. In verse 3, and here's the cool thing about this particular worship song, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. So this was a song that to this point, and remember, there's a lot of songs in the Bible, okay? You think our song lists are a lot. They have a lot, okay? But this one is new. This song has not been heard before at this point. Because remember, this is future, even for us, what's happening here. They sang, as it were, a new song, where? Before the throne. But I thought they were on Mount Zion. Well, they are. Do you not think that when you're singing to our God, that our praises are getting to his throne in heaven? This isn't about us beating on things, sorry, Carl, plunking strings, singing. This isn't about that. It's about offering back to God what takes all of us, we hope, and puts us into God's presence before his throne. That's the purpose of worship. We are not performing. And if we are performing, or anybody thinks we're performing, they need to probably not be part of the worship team. Because we're not up here to perform. We're up here to worship. Okay? Simple as that. So they sang a new song before the throne. And notice, before the four living creatures and the elders. So in other words, not just before the throne, which we know who sits on that, but all those that are gathered around it. And if you don't think that God has a council in heaven, then you need to read the scripture again. Go back to Psalm 82. Go back to Psalm 59. Go back to 1 Kings 22. All these weird passages of stuff where God is saying, hey, this is going to happen on the earth. How are we going to do this? And you think, well, that's weird. No, it's not. That's how God designed it. In the beginning, God created the what? The heavens. Oh, there's a heavenly council, folks. It's these folks, living creatures, the elders, you know, this great massive multitude. I mean, we could go on and on. Read 1 Kings. There's this totally interesting perspective on this. God has determined that King Saul is going to, I just said I wasn't going to do this, his time is at an end. He's going to end in Gilead. And then God does this amazing thing, and he's speaking to the holy ones there, described as the holy ones, sons of God, heavenly council, call them heavenly hosts, whatever you call them. And God says, So how do you guys want to do this? I'm telling you, this is what it says. We always miss this, but this is exactly what it says. Because I want this is when his end is determined. Remember, your end is determined. But how are we going to get to that end? Notice that God determines it, but he leaves it open. And then there's a spirit that says, I know how we'll do it. And God says, literally says, tell me, how will you do it? Like God doesn't know, but you see, this is for our benefit. And says, well, I'm going to go down and I'm going to put a lying tongue in all of the prophets of King Ahab. This is King Ahab. Did I say Saul? I think I said Saul. It's Ahab, sorry. Ahab. And he said, and they'll feed him false information. God says, okay, go do it. What? And that's just one. Psalm 82. Yeah, we could go on and on. Nobody ever talks about this because it makes us uncomfortable. You mean God sent an evil spirit? No, he didn't. He had determined the end. He knew the path that Ahab was going to do. And so he said, okay, let's determine how this is going to happen. Even in the book of Daniel for the 70th weeks, what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar was determined by the holy ones, by the watchers. It says in Daniel chapter 4, the watchers, they determined what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. So where we get this idea, you know, does this mean that God is not sovereign? Are you serious? Of course not. These things can only happen because he is sovereign. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song. So whatever this song is, we're not going to get the chord sheet for it. Okay? We're not. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000. And here's the kicker, who were redeemed from the earth. So these folks have the mark, but it means something specific and unique to them. And they also have a song to sing that is as unique whenever it is sung as Moses' song when they crossed the Red Sea into the land. But notice what's happening. Everything we're describing, everything we're talking about has heaven and it has hell totally connected. We never want to do that, but it's the truth. The scripture always describes it that way, always. The Jews have believed for centuries, millennia, literally, that what happens in heaven is directly reflected on earth, and what happens in earth is reflected in heaven. And one of the verses I would have got to remember, well, that's not biblical, isn't it? Does anybody remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom, I'll get it here in a minute. Yeah, on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Jesus himself tied it together. And there's a multitude of others that we don't realize that's what he's doing. He's showing us that that's what's happening. What do you think the Mount of Transfiguration was about? I mean, didn't they already understand who Jesus was? Well, yeah, not completely, so it was necessary. No, no. He did that to show them that who he is, he bridges the gap between heaven and earth. Remember Jacob? Jacob's Ladder? Rush has a song about it. Right? Yeah, you see? Come on, we got to stop with this fear of this stuff. It's all throughout the scripture. It's all throughout history. It is what it is. But the redeemed, Jesus between heaven and earth. Folks, that's what our ministry of Calvary Chapel is all about. If that's not what we're doing, trying to connect people in our world to our Lord who sits on the throne as the King, then we have failed at our task. If we're not behind ministries that are saying that same thing and teaching those same principles in the rest of the world, then we are not doing what we're supposed to do. Because it's all about Him. It always has been, and it always will be. It isn't about our new building and the really cool-looking rock, by the way. It's not about all of that. It's not. It's about what we're going to do with that stuff to get the gap between Jesus. And last thing, a plug for Wednesday night. we're studying the tabernacle on our Wednesday night Exodus study. And you know the unique thing about the tabernacle? For those of you who don't know, the tabernacle was that tent. It was a mobile temple, basically, that the Jews set up and moved all around and stuff like that. But it was the place. They called it Mishkan. And what that means is the dwelling place or the meeting place. So it's the place that God specifically chose to meet with his people. So the tabernacle therefore becomes the central point between heaven and earth. You put the tabernacle in there, okay? That's the significance of the tabernacle. We're studying that on our Wednesday nights. But here's a more important point. Paul said that, do you not know that your, he said temple, but it's the same principle, the tabernacle of God. God dwells in you. So what does that make you? What does it make me? It makes us the go-between heaven and earth. That's why ministry as a church and whatever outreach we do with whatever ministry it is, whether it's in our community or worldwide, anything like that, it all has to be to bridge the gap between the world and between heaven. And the only person that can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will lift him up because he will draw all men unto himself. So we will engage in whatever ministries are doing that. Right? Because that's what God has called us to do. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.